Well, once again, a warm welcome. If it's your first time here, hello. Our Vicar David isn't here today. We've got four members, well, past members of churches being ordained today. So there are various people who are off in various cathedrals and abbey churches watching those exciting things happen. So you're stuck with me, I'm afraid. One of the joys of working from home is being able to listen to the radio as you work. And so I enjoy having Radio 5 live on in my study. And I enjoy listening to it, and sometimes the kind of rolling breaking news is kind of really good because you get to hear stuff as it happens. So earlier this week, or it might even been just into last week, I remember hearing on the radio Robert Mugabe from Zimbabwe, that bastion of kindness and goodness, saying, "The only person who can remove me from power in Zimbabwe is God." Famous last words, I think. Famous last words. I do like famous last words. My absolute favourite, reputed famous last words, are the words of Oscar Wilde as he was lying, dying in bed. And he turned to his friend and he said, "Either that wallpaper goes, or I do." The wallpaper apparently is still there. But when we think about Robert Mugabe's outrageous claim, the only person who can remove me is God. When we think about the situation in Zimbabwe and we wonder, why have things not changed? Why is this brutal dictator still in power? I think we need to understand that in Zimbabwe, the power doesn't just lie with Robert Mugabe. The power lies with all those in the ZANU-PF power in the party. It's not a case of getting rid of Mugabe. Morgan Tsvangirai had won the presidential election, or let me say, been permitted to win the presidential election. And ZANU-PF had been removed from power. It wouldn't just be Mugabe who would be facing trial. It would be a whole horde of the senior leadership. A senior leadership who have gained power and now are desperate to hold on to it for all that they are worth, because they don't want to lose control. And yes, our Queen has stripped Mugabe of his knighthood, but perhaps there is more to come for him. And actually, as we begin looking at a passage that talks about the sovereignty of God, pray for Robert Mugabe, because it's not too late for him to repent. The thing about power is, we all like it. We all like it. I was in a classroom with 10-year-olds, 10 and 11-year-olds on Wednesday. They were looking in their literacy class about a poem about power. I sat there and thought, what actually happens to us when we are children? We are aware that we have no power. We have very little power. We have no influence. We are dependent upon others. Then as we grow older, we discover our power, our capabilities, and we discover that we can shape and influence the world and our destiny. And we look for power. We look to get a job so we can earn money, so we can buy the things that we want. We want power. Some of us look for influence and power in the business environment or in the political environments so we can be in charge, so we can shape things. And in fact, for most of us, for you and for me, our lives are dominated by trying to be in a position of power and control. I want to be in charge of my life. This is particularly hard for me because I'm a control freak. My wife will testify. I like to have my hands on things and to make sure that I know what's going on. I want to be in charge. But the reading from Daniel today posits a very simple truth that we need to accept. We are not in charge. We've been looking for the last few weeks, haven't we, at Daniel. Daniel 1, Daniel 2, Daniel 3, we're up to Daniel 4. And we've seen a people in exile. And we've seen how they cope in the environment where they are not in charge, where the authorities of the world even demand of them to reject worship of the true God and instead to turn towards idols. And we see how they came through that. And now the picture turns. Now we have reputedly the words of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, we're not going to get into the discussion about whether these are the words. As an evangelical, I'm solidly, affirmatively believing that every word of the Bible has been inspired by God and is as it should be in order that we understand it. When you look at these words, for example, on page 887, the first kind of sort of song or poem that he uses, how great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. That's a very, very Hebrew poem. It's a very Hebrew poem. So it could be that these words have been ascribed to Nebuchadnezzar. But they are still telling us, as it were, what Nebuchadnezzar's experience was. And we should read them and understand them as though he had said them. So what does he say? Well, he says, I was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. And then, like myself and my wife, there was only one thing to ruin the perfect life, and that was a sleepless night. He had a dream that made him afraid. It made him afraid. Now, at the outset, this dream doesn't seem to be too bad, does it? He says that it terrified him, but actually, it's just a dream about a tree, and being a tree that being chopped down. But it terrifies him. He knows that this dream has come from God. He knows that the vision that he has had is divinely inspired and is speaking to him and that he must respond to it. So he gathers his astrologers and magi and stuff, and that includes Daniel. And he says to them, what is going on? He says to Daniel in particular, because Daniel has come up trumps before, he says, what is the dream about? We know the dream, don't we? It's a tree. A tree where all the birds dwell, where the animals come underneath, and the tree is cut down. And what's Daniel's response? Well, we see it in verse 19. Then Daniel was greatly perplexed for a time, and his thoughts terrified him. Not only is the king afraid, Daniel is afraid, because he understands what the dream is about. And he's thinking, if I tell the king what the dream's about, what will happen? But the king says to him, do not let the dream or its meaning alarm you. The king says to him, let's face up to this. I'm ready for it. I'm not going to chop your head off just because you tell me bad news. And so Daniel tells him the interpretation of the dream. I love this in verse 19, the last verse. My Lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. What a way to start it, you know? What a way if you've got something bad to say to somebody. You know how normally I was taught when you critique somebody, you do something good and then you do the critique and then you do something good after. You kind of sandwich the critique within fluffiness. Daniel didn't go to my Bible school, did he? Because Daniel just goes, that's a dagger. Oh Lord, if only this didn't apply to you. If only this applied to you. It's like, find the toilet fast. What does he say? The tree that you saw, which grew large and strong with its top touching the sky, you, O king, are that tree. See, the Babylonian Empire at that time was the biggest empire that the world had ever, ever seen. King Nebuchadnezzar ruled over millions and millions of people. He had conquered great nations already. The Assyrians had crumbled underneath the might of the Babylonians. Even the Egyptians had failed to stop the Babylonian Empire. He was the master of the known world. The Hanging Gardens, as it were, of Babylon A great architectural triumph. Absolutely. Demonstrated not just military conquest, but intellectual authority. The Babylonian Empire at the time was the pinnacle of human achievement. And Nebuchadnezzar, he was at the top of that. When we see later on in verse 29, it says, 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. It's referring to those gardens. Think of those ziggurats. Think of those high things. He was, at that point, at the highest point. He had achieved more than any human being up to that time had ever managed. There was nobody who could come close to him. But what is the interpretation of the dream? In verse 25, Daniel says very clearly, "You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes." And sure enough, 12 months later, we didn't read this, but if you can pop it on screen now. Verse 30, King Nebuchadnezzar is walking on the roof of his gardens in the royal palace, and he says, "Is not this," verse 30, "the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" It's on screen, it's on page 888 in the Bibles, in the pews. "Is this not the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" And a messenger, a voice comes from heaven, we read. And to cut a long story short, the voice says, "No." And Nebuchadnezzar, the most important human being on the world at that time, is turned into the least important human being. Think back to Genesis 2. Adam is in the garden with God, and they are trying to find a helper for him. And no suitable helpmeet is found. Why? Because human beings are qualitatively different to the rest of creation. We have been given the breath of God. No animal could be found that would be a helpmeet for Adam because he was unlike them. The animals were beneath him. And so another human being is formed out of him. The Hebrew worldview understood human beings to be superior to the animals. And Nebuchadnezzar becomes like an animal. He literally goes from number one to number minus 99999999,000. And if you want to be schoolboyish type, infinity, infinity, onwards and onwards. He goes to the very bottom. And God demonstrates his sovereignty. The ruler of the world is brought literally to his knees in a second. And if the story stopped there, then frankly, it wouldn't be much of a teaching. If the story stopped there, we would have an image of the sovereignty of God, where God is the puppet master, and we are just in his hands to do with what he wills. And some he'll raise up, some he'll raise down, and you know what, if you get too above yourself, down you go. And sometimes when we hear about the sovereignty of God and it's preached from the pulpit, we hear that. We just hear a puppet master God. But that is not what the biblical doctrine of the sovereignty of God is about. Because let's read on. In the vision, the stump is not torn out of the ground. It is covered over with bronze and iron. It may yet live. So what happens? He spends seven times, it says seven times, probably 7 years. he spends 7 years eating grass with the animals of the field. And then remarkably, verse 34, we didn't read it, but let's turn to it. It's on page 889. We'll have it on screen, hopefully, verse 34. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my sanity was restored. I raised my eyes towards heaven, and my sanity was restored. A while back, I preached on Genesis 4, Cain and Abel. And if you remember, preaching part of the context, if you remember, we were talking about Cain and Abel and their response after their offerings. Remember, there was a difference in their response. Cain, when God rejected his offering, was downcast. And Abel looked up to God. And it's exactly the same thing happening here in verse 34. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven. What Nebuchadnezzar does at this point is that he turns his face towards God and acknowledges him as the sovereign Lord of the universe. And that, my friends, is the heart of discipleship. See, in our reading from Acts, which is on page 1095, our reading from Acts this morning, Peter says something very simple in verse 19. He says, repent then and turn to God. The word repent, the Greek metanoia, simply means turn around. So what Peter's simply saying is, turn around, turn to God. When we think of repenting, we think of getting a big long list of sins and rattling through, oh, I've done that wrong, I'm sorry about that. That's not what the word repent means. The word repent simply means turn. Because what happens, you see, is that most of us, the entire world, say most of us, all of us, all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. All of us spend our lives turned away from God. We will not acknowledge him as a sovereign over our lives. We will not let him be in charge. We want the power. We want the control. We want to influence our lives. We want to shape them. And God gets in the way. So we turn away from God. We turn away. We get on with our lives. We turn away from his truth. We pretend the things that he has said about how he wants us to live, we pretend that they aren't so, or we twist them. We say, well, it doesn't quite mean that. It doesn't quite mean that because I want to do the things the way that I want. I've been sent a chapter this week from a friend who's written a chapter in a book that's coming out recently about love. And he says, do you know what? For example, love. We talk about, well, you know, it's about loving and being in relationships. He says, no, look at 1 John. The biblical definition of love is what God loves. And you cannot begin a theology of love beginning at human beings. You have to start at God. But so much of the time, you think, well, I want to love in this way. I want to love this person. That can't be wrong. We turn away from God. We want to be in control. And discipleship is the simple word, repent. And it means that I am going to stop refusing to accept God. And I'm going to turn around and acknowledge him. And there he is. And he looks into my face and his love pours down into me and transforms me. And most of us, you know, are ungrateful little wretches. My son, bless him, 7 weeks old, is an ungrateful little wretch, okay? He fills his nappy with the most explosive poo that you have ever seen. Parents, you understand this? Those who have yet to be a parent, pray. He fills his nappy with the most explosive poo. So I take him upstairs. I change him. I make him clean. I make him dry. I put him into trendy clothes. And what does he do? He cries at me. He cries. Most of us are like that. God is waiting to pour his love down on us, to pour the riches of his grace. And yet we don't recognize it. But the Bible says, repent, turn, cast your eyes up to God and let him be the center of your universe. And what happens when we do that is that we are transformed. We turn to God, we are transformed, and from that comes confession. From that comes a recognition of our sin. From that comes empowering to live the life God has designed us to do. From that comes an understanding of God's grace and love. When we give up control over our life and let God be in charge, that's when things transform. And he restores us. For many of us, God lets us get on with our lives where we have turned away from him. And he does it so there may that come that moment that we turn and that his glory and his majesty may be proclaimed in the way that he transforms us. The writing in Daniel has come to this point where we are being told by God very clearly that he is the center of the universe. And he is the center of our universe. Now, how does that affect us? Though as Christians, there is that one moment where we recognize God's authority over our life and we turn and we accept what Jesus has done for us. Day after day, we need to make the choice whether we are going to live for ourselves or turn and face God and let him be the center of our world. And we get caught in our sin and our control and our wanting to be in charge. And there are times when we need to just recognize that. Because God's grace is coming and talking to us. His spirit is at work in us and he's saying to us, do you know what? These are the things that you have let yourself be in charge of, whereas I am actually in charge. Will you drop them? And will you turn to face me? Because you see, all our stuff, all our control is here. And to turn to face God is to put it away. It's to no longer see it and to be in control of it. So I wonder whether for some of us this morning, what God is saying to us very clearly is this. There are things that you have wanted to be in control of that you need to give up and let me be in control of. For others of us, it will be choices that we have made, sinful patterns. And God is saying to us, turn away from them. Turn away. Make the choice now. Do not go 7 years eating the grass of the field. It's not good. Turn and face me. Let my love transform you. Because often we hold on to these things because we don't believe that God will give us something better. You know? We hold on to the things which are sinful and wrong because we just don't trust that God will give us something better. But God says, I will restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten. I will bless you. Jesus says, you know, if your son asks you for an egg, do you give him a scorpion? No, God wants to give us the good things, the things that he has planned for us before all time. So for some of us, we need to let go of the sinful behaviors and patterns, of the things that we are holding on to, and we need to trust that God will provide for us. For Nebuchadnezzar, he restored him to the position that he had. He gave him back the empire. He gave him back the authority. He gave him back the nice, herbaceous border. He gave them back, but on different, entirely different terms, because Nebuchadnezzar acknowledged that they were not his. And God gives us everything that we need and we want. I spent a decade trusting that if I lived a life of surrendering myself to God, that he would provide for me. And he did. I have a wonderful wife, a great kid. There were times when I could have just walked away and lived the way that I wanted to. But in those hard times, I trusted that God would provide, and he did. It's the same for us today. The recognition of the sovereignty of God is not to let yourself be a puppet pulled up at the whim of a callous deity. The recognition of the sovereignty of God is to turn your face into eternal love and infinite holiness, and to let it transform you, and to trust that he is so good, he will provide for you what he has planned. It is to say to him, my future is in your hands. It is to say to him, I will let you be in charge. I will give up control of my life. Help me to do that. And it transforms us. We are a people in exile. We live in a land that is not ours. We live waiting for him to come. But the temptation is to try and control as much of this world that we have. What the scriptures call us to do is to let go, to turn and face God, and to let him be the center of our universe, to let him be in control. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you are a good and holy and loving sovereign Lord. Lord, help us to acknowledge you as the one who has complete sovereignty and power over us. Lord, where we have attempted to gain control and to keep control, let us let go of it. Lord, where we have held on to sinful habits and sinful choices because we do not trust that you have something better, Lord, come and give us the courage to let you be God. Give us the inspiration, give us the vision that you will provide for us. Lord, where we have never before acknowledged you as the God over our lives, where we have never accepted what Jesus has done for us, Lord, help us today to lay ourselves down in front of you, admit that we have lived for ourselves and not for you, and to receive the healing and forgiveness that comes through Jesus' death. Lord, as we turn to you, transform us for your work and your glory. Amen.